He is risen. Amen. Let's take our hymn book and turn to number 217 this morning. 217, Charles Wesley's wonderful Easter hymn, Christ the Lord is risen today. Let's stand together and sing these four verses. Resurrection. Let's read this responsibly. In the end of the week, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. He is not here, he is risen. Alleluia. Amen and amen. Father, we thank you for the huge privilege of coming together on this Lord's Day. And while it's true we celebrate your resurrection, or we're supposed to each Lord's Day as we gather, we do at this particular time remember the wonder of what you have done for us through Christ our Lord. We pray that these moments that we spend together would be pleasing to you and helpful to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Turn around and shake hands with those who are here with you today. Welcome to the service. Yeah, thank you. Last but not least. Okay, you're taking this fellowship stuff too far here today. So good to have each of you here today. We have on the very back pew, Thursday evening, we had our Maundy Thursday service. And it was each of those have been special to me, I think, to most who come. And it was, again, George Kugios was with us. And most of you know that his wife, Terry, died suddenly a few weeks ago. And as a part of the tradition, I think, from his Greek Orthodox background, there are little cards on the back. Each one has the same message on the back, John 3:16, and some thoughts about Terry. But then on the front, there is some I would just call it Greek-style art, which I love personally. But they're there. So
icons.
Okay. So they're there on the back for you to not just look at, but to take. If you care for one or more of those, take it along with you. And with his best wishes. George isn't with us today. He and his son Nick are in Nashville for a gathering there. So he sends his regrets, but missing you that way. New creation moments on the back pew for those of you who care to pick it up. And interestingly titled, Caterpillars Remember. Who would think that a creature like a caterpillar can remember something? So I'll let you pick it up and see. But again, the reason we put these out each week, very different ones each time, is simply to keep coming back to the reality. I mean, it's such a glaring reality that we're not here by time plus chance. That this just could not have happened by time plus chance. There is a supreme creator, an intelligent designer behind it all. And his special revelation that we're focusing on in his word tells us who he is and what he's done for us. And so it's our privilege to know these things and to join and worship him that way. Let me look a little bit into the calendar here. On the last Wednesday of this month, Wednesday the 30th, there will be a business meeting. If you're a member of the church, we certainly would want you here. But if you're not, you're welcome to come and hear reports from finances and so forth. And Dave, the sheet is not back there yet, is that correct? That'll be put out in a week or two. Yeah, okay. Also, this coming Wednesday, we began, it was sort of a serendipity thing, but we're doing a series in Sunday school by Alistair Begg entitled The Fruit of the Spirit. These are DVDs. We're watching it. When we finished this morning, I don't know how it resonated with those of you who were here, but I just thought, this guy keeps scratching me where I itch. And just wonderfully applicable to life. And so we began on Wednesday evenings following and doing the next one together. So we've done the first two of those. We'll do the third coming up this coming Wednesday. If you can come, fine, and we'll proceed that way. Any other announcements we need to be aware of this morning? I almost hate to have announcements on Easter Sunday. Yes, John.
Tomatoes next door, for sure.
Thank you. Yeah. The lady in the hat had her.
Alan has a stomach bug, and he's still running a temp. He came up here yesterday against his wife's rules, but with a 101 temp to make sure they were all here because he had promised them. There are a few set up on the kitchen counter that have specific names on them.
Yep. Okay. So if you're a favorite of his, he has your name on it. Otherwise, the rest of us peons just take our choice.
Okay. 42 years.
Yeah.
Being together, he has thrown up once. Yesterday was number two.
Okay.
So.
Okay.
He's sick.
Well, you know, if you've been here in the past on Easter, on several Sundays, I don't know how many, but we've asked Al to bring, he's from a Ukrainian Orthodox background. He inherited from his parents these wonderful eggs that the Ukrainians do. They're works of art. I mean, I just can't gush over them enough, and he was going to bring them again today. So when I told you about George Kugias's cards and told you to please take them, pick them up, I was going to say, and the eggs are here, thank you, Al, but don't take those. They're not for you to touch. But hopefully you'll get to see those again one of these days. And we're sorry Al is not here. Please pass along our regrets. We miss him. Any other announcements this morning? Yes, Brian.
When does the video start? Wednesday?
Yes, so 6:30 Wednesday evening, this coming Wednesday evening. Thank you. Yep. Debbie? Debbie, thank you for keeping us tied in there. We miss Ed here, and that's serious stuff. This is very serious. In fact, let's just pray for him right now. Will you join me? Father, we do pray for Ed, for his health, that you would be pleased to keep him and get him to this procedure and that it would go well, that he would recover from it. And we pray for his whole spirit and soul and body in this. While he can't be with us today, that you would nurture his heart along, that he would worship you and be drawn close to you in that way. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
And it's his birthday, too, so he's having a surgery on his birthday.
Happy birthday. Thank you. Okay, let's take our hymn book and turn again to this, not again, but this time to number 215. Number 215. And we'll stand together and sing these two verses. Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folks, for playing for us. You know, as we've been moving toward Easter, I received in my email box from a, I think it's called John 1010 Project, and I sent to those of you who have who are in the bulk email sending, it was a series of three apologetic presentations for the resurrection. Apologetic, not apologizing for, but making a reasonable defense for the fact that Christ rose from the dead. They're short, 6-7 minutes each. And as I sent it, watched them and then sent them on to you, my mind went to friends that I'd graduated with from an Episcopal high school years ago. There's still a number with us, and they're getting together for a gathering back in Western Maryland here in a few weeks. But there was a group email address with them, and I thought, you know, why not? And so I sent it to them. And by the way, I told my wife this morning, she didn't know I'd done it, but I told her I got an immediate response from one of the ones that we graduated with. And I won't tell you his name on purpose, but it's funny, as we were standing in the graduation line, we'd all received our diplomas, and there was this rumor that if you hadn't completed all of your work, they would give you the sheepskin because, you know, parents are coming and all the rest, but you wouldn't get the official one until you got it all done. And he was always the guy that was a little hedging, right? And so we're standing out. So in Episcopal Boys School, so we've gotten our diplomas, we're standing in line, and he's right behind me. There's two lines. There were all 28, 30 in the graduating class. And they're having the closing prayer, and as heads are bowed and this bishop was praying, I could hear behind me him unfolding his diploma, and he unravels it, and I hear, So by the way, of all of our guys, this isn't demeaning, but if you say, where do you think he'll be, you know, 55 plus years later, I wouldn't have thought. He's been incredibly successful. The one, I think it was our 35th reunion, I was there, and he was talking to one of the other guys, and he had lost a huge amount of money in a stock crash or something, and everybody went, I almost said his name. Hey, what? And he said, hey, it's just money. What a good attitude. And he's been very successful. His one home over here in the East Coast, another home out. Where was that place that I mentioned? Yeah, the Tetons, out in the Grand Tetons area. And he wrote back, all that to say, he wrote back right away. And he thanked me for it. He says, I'm going to watch it tonight. This is Saturday. I'll watch it tonight. He's somewhere out of the country. So there we are. But I'm excited just to share the gospel. You know, here we are on this particular weekend and wanting to help people see who really is Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel? What's it about? You say, well, wait a minute, you graduated from an Episcopal boys school? Well, yeah. And yeah, as all of us know, you can be born and raised in a church and still not really get it. And so it's just out of that. But what a tragedy. To go through life and not have the privilege of knowing the true significance and the meaning of the resurrection of Christ, of Easter. And yet if the statistics are accurate that we hear from time to time, and sadly I have to believe that they are accurate, the general illiteracy and ignorance when it comes to the matter of who Jesus really is and what the gospel is all about is staggering today. And I won't go through some of the things that I've heard recently, but why Easter? You know, that's the question I want us to ask together this morning. Why Easter? And without meaning to insult you or to lump you into any particular category of group, just let me ask you the question. If you were asked the question, why Easter, what would you say in response? You know, there's a sense in which the resurrection is remembered every Sunday. I mentioned that a moment ago. But I think it's proper that we take one day, one Sunday out of the year, a special Sunday, as we're doing it today, to remember what is not only the most important event in the Christian faith, but arguably for human history. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life and ministry and death and resurrection has addressed not just an isolated thing that affected Jews, not just an isolated thing that affected those people who subscribe to the Judeo-Christian ethic. It affects all of humanity.
Amen.
Not only from the moment that our first parents were formed, but to the last human beings before Christ returns. Someone said it this way, that the cross of Christ, you know that the Latin term for cross is crux. We talk of the crux of an issue as being, this is the central point of the issue we're talking about. And the person, I think, wisely and appropriately said, the cross of Christ is the crux of history. All of history is settled at what we're focused on today. So I want us to think for a while about the statement that Jesus Christ was born, Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Those three statements, if we understand them from their proper biblical perspective, they begin to bring us back to what has been in the core of Orthodox Christian faith from the very beginning. But if the statements are misunderstood, it leaves us holding a faith and a God that proportionately by the whatever the error is that we're embracing is weakened. Our faith is weakened or non-existent. The God that we say we believe in is made less than he is, or he's not the same God at all. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 as we start this morning. Galatians chapter 4. And let's start with that statement, Jesus Christ was born. I think when most of us think about the birth of Christ, immediately we go to what we celebrated a few months ago, the advent of Christ, Christmas season. And somebody once put it this way, who could feel intimidated by the Christ of Christmas? I mean, here's a baby born in a stable. Come on. It's easy to be even sentimental about a poor Jewish baby whose crib was a feeding trough, right? And we can enjoy singing songs about angels who appeared and shepherds who went to worship the baby and so forth. But let me suggest to you that it's a great deal easier to consider the Christ of Christmas than it is to be confronted with the Christ of Easter. Because the Christ of Easter is the one who came out of the grave. See, at Christmas, even some of the least religious can join their voices in singing a non-threatening song like Silent Night, Holy Night, Always Calm, Always Bright, right? Because those words don't really disturb me personally. They don't threaten my lifestyle. They don't force me to think about God seriously. But if we go below the surface of all the sentimentality that Christmas seems to bring along, what does biblical Christianity mean when it says Jesus Christ was born? Well, for starters, one thing we're saying, and apparently, by the way, speaking of recent statistics and evaluations within professed Christians, there are a number today who do not believe this, but one thing that statement is meant to say is that when Jesus Christ was born, he was born in a manner that is contrary to the laws of nature. I mean, normally in the course of human events, when the scenario runs something like this, boy meets girl, they fall in love, they get married, and in the providence and blessing of God, they have a family. They have the privilege of bringing children into the world. That's the normal way things run, isn't it? But that's not how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the believers there at the church of Galatia. Notice what he says, Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, think about what the apostle is saying here. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born. See, what he's saying about Christ's birth is it wasn't something that happened simply by chance or human arrangement. It came at a designated, pre-planned moment in history. Am I going too fast when I say this morning? Are you processing what I'm saying? See, we can't take the time to do this morning, but one of the ways that we can tell that Christ's birth was not just a matter of chance or human arrangement is by looking at the number of very specific prophecies that were made throughout the era from the time of our first parents in Genesis 3:3 to the time of Malachi. What we discover is that when we check those prophecies, that his birth was the fulfillment of multitudes of specific prophecies. We're missing Aaron and Arthur this morning, continuing to pray for them as Arthur's there at Vanderbilt. But Aaron shared with me a calculation that someone had made. If you take all of the prophecies of Christ, just his first coming, that we find in the Old Testament, mathematically, you put those things together, the likelihood is astronomical. Absolutely, it's astronomical that it could have happened. And the last time, by the way, I checked, not many people can arrange to be born at a specific time in history. I have a show of hands this morning to see which of you arranged for your birth to come when it did. Or to the country you were going to be born in. Or the city, the town that you were going to be born in. How about the parents you were going to have? Did you, any of you arrange for that? Did you get your card in before? And most specifically here, the kind of mother that you would have. Now, we were reading from Isaiah's prophecy. We'll probably go there again here this morning. And in Isaiah 7, one of the multitudes of prophecies that are made of his first coming is that he would be born of a virgin. The last time I checked, that doesn't happen, ladies and gentlemen. I was never very good at biology, and I love science and so forth, but even I understand that doesn't happen. And you understand it too. But I'm saying this because as Isaiah made this prophecy hundreds of years before the Lord sent his long-promised Messiah and Jesus, he came by way of this young Jewish virgin. And as we read Matthew's account, as he's opening up there in chapter 1, we did it again together this past Christmas season, the angel appears to Joseph and says, "Don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, because what is conceived in her right now is of the Holy Spirit." And she's going to have a son, by the way. There you are. No, what do they call those images where they scan and see what the sex is? We're going to have a reveal party. Joseph, your espoused wife that you haven't married yet is going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And that's our English term for Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord of salvation. And this is why, because he's going to save his people from their sin. That's an amazing, amazing thing. So what we're saying is the conception and birth of Jesus Christ was the result of a miraculous intervention by God the Holy Spirit in the life of Mary. So that when biblical Christianity makes that statement, Jesus Christ was born, what it's saying is nothing less than that the birth of Christ was a miracle. The individual who was born of the Virgin Mary was not like any other baby who has ever been or ever will be brought into human history by a human mother. Because the person who was born of Mary was none other than the Son of God. The uniquely Son of God who has become man. You know, that's what we're singing about, by the way, and the good Christmas carols. I should say it that way. There are some that I've already tipped my hand. I don't think are very good. But there are some wonderful Christmas carols that have wonderful theology. Charles Wesley was a master, wonderfully gifted master, that I love his Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Have you thought about the words that are in that carol? Listen to the second verse again. You've heard me repeat these before, but in light of what we're looking at today, listen to what he said. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, the eternal one. Late in time, behold him come. What's that about? Galatians 4:4, what we've just read. That's what he's referring to. Late in time, behold him come. Offspring of the virgin's womb. Now listen, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, I can't get through this. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our what? Emmanuel, our God with us. Jesus Christ was in some way that escapes our ability to comprehend it, God incarnate. God in the body of man. So that when you saw this man, Jesus of Nazareth, walking by the Sea of Galilee, what you were seeing was a one-of-a-kind phenomenon. He was at the same time both God and man. I'm telling you things that I can't get my pea-sized brain around. Yes, it is mystery, but it is a wonderful truth and mystery. And it is necessary for our salvation. See, it's the uniqueness of his birth that gave Jesus Christ his unique nature. Because now, for the first time, the only time, since our first father Adam was still in his innocence in the garden, here is a man walking around on earth who is without sin. He is innocent. That's something you and I can't boast of, can we? we see it all too clearly that we're anything but innocent and sinless. In fact, I wonder sometimes if the attempt of some people to deny the deity of Jesus is to somehow try to bring him lower so that they don't feel nearly as bad about themselves. But you know, if the whole world were to rise up in rebellion against this truth, it wouldn't change it in the least. Because Jesus Christ was born. It was a miraculous birth that allowed God to become man. And the God-man who resulted in this birth was none other than the sinless Son of God. And may I just say that contrary to the opinion of some, the fact that Jesus Christ was born makes all the difference in the world when it comes to the equally important fact that Jesus Christ died. Because it makes the difference between viewing what took place on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago, merely a tragic mistake. I mean, Jesus of Nazareth was a good fellow. He was a good teacher. He was well-meaning, but he was misguided. He was idealistic. And he was betrayed. And those politically expedient men arrested him, having him put on the cross. It makes the difference from seeing that to seeing the same event as the day when God died for the sins of mankind. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. What we're saying is that the second person of the Godhead, the God-man, was the one who was on that cross. I wonder, has anyone besides me been increasingly distraught by the sometimes abject failure of our civil authorities, our governmental authorities, the ones who are supposed to be protecting us, protecting the interests of the citizens of a country, but seemingly siding with those people who are the lawbreakers. And they side with them against those who are the law abiders. And if you feel any sense of moral outrage at that, welcome to the Klan. Because I certainly do. It's beyond me why in the world that's being done. But while there have been plenty of examples of those who are obviously in the wrong, being excused by those who should be holding them accountable on a human level, even though we sitting here today may not share their guilt, that is, we're not breaking the civil laws, we're trying to be law abiders, yet when it comes to our personal responsibility, are you following with me? When it comes to our personal responsibility and accountability, spiritually speaking, before the one that Abraham called the judge of all the earth, the living God, is there anyone here today that can honestly put their hand up and say, I'm not guilty? I haven't done anything wrong. Kind of Barney Fife. Nope. See, when it comes to obeying all that we know to be of God's will for our lives, you understand what I'm saying? When it comes to obeying what we know to be God's will for our lives, all of us are guilty. Because we're guilty not only because we've actually earned our guilt by the things that we've done and said that have disobeyed God's word, broken His law in our life, but we're guilty as well, and this is part of Paul's masterful argument in the book of Romans, by the fact that we have inherited our first father Adam's nature. That is who we are. That is why the gospel is so amazingly important. The point that I'm trying to make this morning is this. When Jesus Christ died, it was not just another ordinary, innocent man dying in some inhumane way on that cross. That would be bad enough, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be terrible. But what we're looking at in the death of Christ is none other than the death of the God-man. Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah, His unique birth was crucial for what was to be accomplished at this moment in history. So here's my question. Why did God become man? What's the point? And the answer is because only God in the form of a sinless Savior could have done and lived the sinless life that He lived in the midst of this world that we're in. And only a man who was truly sinless and innocent could pay the penalty for our sin. It's an amazing truth. And may I say, at this point in my life and ministry, I mean, I was raised as some of you, I'm watching children here today, I was where you were once upon a time. And I heard gospel teaching, and I went to a Bible college, and then a seminary, and now I've been your pastor for 41 plus years. This truth has never been more significant to me than it is today. You say, Pastor, is this kind of dawning on Marblehead? Are you really tense? Well, yes, I am. I'm happy to admit it, but I'm also happy to put to you the reality of what we're looking at. You know, see, here's the prophet Isaiah, and we read this chapter 53 Wednesday evening as we began our service together, and I shared with those who were here that I just had an exchange with a believer friend in the community, and when I referred to Isaiah 53, they had no idea what I was talking about, had never heard this before. And I would gather that in what I know of, at least a little bit of the culture in which they're in, very little understanding of the fact that for 4,000 years, God was moving humanity to this moment in time. This is the crux of history. And here is a chapter, this is probably the most graphic, but it's not the only one throughout the Old Testament that describes Christ's death in such graphic terms. It's amazing. By the way, within the Orthodox Jewish community, they don't let their children read this? You don't. No. This raises too many questions. So this is one of the passages that's out of bounds. But notice what the prophet said in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Stop there this long enough. Isaiah, we really should read the whole chapter this morning, but we can't. He's saying God had him bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, but our response was, he's stricken. He's smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You understand that what the Lord Jesus did and what is explained for us in the Gospels and then in the New Testament was not a new concept. This was God's plan from the beginning. In fact, from before the creation of the world, Paul says. We have such an incredibly small view of our God. J.B. Phillips was right years ago. He wrote a little book entitled, Your God is Too Small. The God that we worship is much too small. So when we say Jesus Christ was born, what we're saying is that in an absolutely unique way, he was conceived in order that he might be without sin. And when we further say that Jesus Christ died, what we're affirming is the uniqueness of the God-man who was without sin, and he was dying in our place. He was our legitimate substitute. Legitimate substitute. There could be illegitimate substitutes, and they're dismissed. He was the legitimate one. Now, if that's where our equation were to end this morning, then what the Apostle Paul says in another place would be true for us, that we are of all men most miserable. But in fact, it didn't end there, and because it didn't, we can be of all people most hopeful, because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Romans chapter 10, one more passage, maybe two more passages this morning. Romans chapter 10. Some of you know the name Josh McDowell for a number of years. After he had become a believer, Josh traveled extensively around the world giving his testimony. He was an apologist also for the truthful claims of the New Testament, the life of Christ. By the way, he came from an atheist background. When he went into a college and into law school, he thought when he was exposed to the claims that Christ had risen from the dead, he thought that was the craziest thing he'd ever heard. Let's just disprove that and get done with it. And if you watch the videos, that those little video clips that I sent to your mailbox, Lee Strobel was one of those award-winning investigative journalists. And I meant to tell you this. On the back, we've got both some pamphlets and a few of his books, The Case for Easter. If you care to take that, please do read it at your leisure. But some of these guys who are now apologists were like McDowell. They were atheists. They set out to disprove the resurrection. And in the attempt of disproving the faith, they came to faith. The wonderful way that works out. And with that in mind, this student at the University of college student down in Uruguay, down in South America, approached McDowell after one of his lectures, and he said, well, "You said that you can't refute Christianity. Why would you say such a thing?" And he said, "For the simple reason, I'm not able to explain away an event in history." The resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, here's the thing. What McDowell was saying was that what God's Word is saying is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just an urban legend. It wasn't an old wives' tale that we just pass around, and every year we share chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs and we dress up and we do this. stuff. I just think, what are our friends in North Korea doing on Resurrection Sunday? What are our friends in Ukraine? I'm reading stories that we're getting from Christy Mock now, of the incredible difficulty that they're going through, but how God is using that both in the lives of believers and non-believers alike. No, it's not a legend. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is actual. It's an actual event in human history. That's the point. And McDowell went on to say the resurrection of Christ not only proves God's faithfulness, that he can be counted on to keep his promise, but it tells us that Jesus Christ was all that he claimed to be. He is who he claimed to be. But I especially want you this morning to, as we think of the resurrection, to go to the very foundation of biblical Christianity, because that's where our faith lies. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, what we're doing here is a useless waste of time. See, there are a couple verses here in Romans chapter 10 that I have often gone to when I'm sharing my faith with someone. And if you don't have them marked in your copy of God's Word, may I encourage you, if you feel comfortable doing this, taking your pen and circling these verses, because they're getting us right to the juggler of the issue. What exactly must I do to become a Christian? The Apostle Paul answers that beginning in verse 8. He writes, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. Verse 9, that. What is it, Paul, that you preach? That, number one, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and number two, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what happens? You'll be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now understand what Paul is saying in these verses, and as I'm reading to myself, it just crossed my mind. It could almost seem like what he's saying is you've got to do these works in order to be saved. Now that's not his point at all in this. In another passage, he says, no one without the Spirit says Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a miracle that takes place when you are born again by God's Spirit. Again, that's not some urban legend. This isn't just some part of tradition that we do when white people gather in churches. Right? No, there's something that happens miraculously in a heart. It's in the heart. It changes me from the inside out. Alistair Begg, as he's doing this thing with the fruit of the Spirit, brought an imitation Christmas tree up, and he set it up, and he said, what we're saying is the fruit of the Spirit is not like these Christmas trees where it's artificial, and you put this on, and you put that on, and you put this on. And he brought a live orchid up over here and set it up. He says, no, it's living. It's alive. It comes from the inside out. So let me just challenge you this morning, if what's going on in your life right now, and I don't say this for you to question your faith in one sense, but yes, I want you to question your faith. Paul to the Corinthians said, check yourself, see whether you're in the faith. And so in following his example, I'll say that to you this morning. What a shame to go through another Easter to be exposed to the truth that Jesus Christ was born, that he died, that he was risen again from the dead, and to know it here, but you don't have it here. You understand what we're saying is, what the Bible says is true truth. We really are made in God's image. I love what one father said in response. His 18-month-old child had died, and someone came to him and said, and he was a believing father in his grief. Someone came and said, why would God allow your child only to live 18 months? And listen to the father's response. He didn't make him to live for 18 months. He made him to live forever. Amen. And you think about that for a moment. We are made in God's image, and every last one of us here today is going to live forever in one of two places.
And it's all decided in what we're looking at here. See, what Paul is saying in verse 8, this is none other than the very word of faith, the message that I've been preaching right along. And it consists of two primary points. If you're accepting Christ by faith, the first is, number one, confession with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we're saying this morning when I say Jesus Christ was born. Jesus Christ was indeed the God incarnate, the unique man that he is, as the old creed would have it, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. We're affirming that. We're confessing. By the way, when a person comes to faith, it's not as if they know all that right then, that they assent to all that right then. But the reality is that there's something that's happening inside. I'm looking back to myself there at my junior year of high school, late fall, in that little apartment that I was living in. And I'm coming to grips with it's real. It's real. I'm confronted with the living God. I was confessing him. Not because I knew all the deep theology. No, because my heart was being changed. God, the Holy Spirit, was doing a miracle. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and point two, that you will believe in your heart that God has in fact raised him from the dead. By the way, it's not that biblical Christianity is separated from intellect, from objective reality. That's not the point. But there's a miracle that takes place when God, the Holy Spirit, moves into my sin-hardened heart. I'm dead. Apart from Jesus Christ, I'm dead. I'm walking around, I'm talking, I'm doing all the stuff I did, but my spirit is dead until the Spirit breathes in to my dead cadaver, and I come alive. Whoa, there's a whole life here. See, when God told our first father, Adam, now here's the garden. Here, it's all yours, Adam, but there's one tree. I don't want you to eat from that tree, because the day you eat from it, Adam, dying, you will really die. The Hebrew is incredibly graphic there. Dying, you will really die. Adam, you've never seen this before. You don't understand what I'm telling you, but just take it by faith. Okay. And the death that he entailed, we always think the death that God was speaking to Adam about was physical death. Well, yes, it included that. But I think the death that he meant more importantly was spiritual death. Adam, your spirit, you're made in my image. The thing that you have such joy, when I come and we walk in the garden and we're together, it's going to die. And until the Spirit of God moves back into our lives and brings us to life, we stay dead. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Just going to go to another passage this morning, but we'll stop here with this. But here, you know, there's so much that passes as churchianity and Christianity in our culture today. You sign a card, you raise a hand, you pray a prayer, and now I'm a Christian. Well, the New Testament addresses that, and James, among others, wrote very clearly in saying, look, you know, it's not that outward performance that makes you a believer. It's what changes you in your heart of hearts. So the faith without works is dead, James would say, being alone. It's not that we're saved by works, but we're not saved by a faith that was without works. That is, when a person is genuinely born again, I promise you, when Dan Swartz came to faith that evening in his apartment, he was never the same. My friends knew it. You're changed. You're different. Not because I'm following a list of rules, and it's not that we're without rules and boundaries, But it's, there's a whole new desire on the inside. The Spirit of God does this in us. But what a shame to have come to this moment today, at this Easter Sunday, and know what we're talking about up here, but not have it in here. And my appeal to you as we're finishing today is to examine yourself, as Paul would say, see whether you're in the faith. Why Easter? Because Jesus Christ was born, because he died, and because he rose again. Father, as we finish our time together here today, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word and the joy, the incredible joy that it comes only from you. In the midst of our vicissitudes, in the midst of our struggles and life, our besetting sins and all the rest, when we're in faith in you, yet you bring those assurances. And today of all days, Father, I pray that you would encourage each one here who is yours, who really has been born again, and each one who either is questioning or really is not a part of your family yet, Lord, our great desire is for them to come to faith in you, that they would place faith and trust in Christ alone and be saved from their sins and enter into your family. So as we finish today, we pray that you would work these things out in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We're going to sing one more hymn this morning as we finish. Instrumentalist, can you come and help us with this? Number 224 in our hymn book is a hymn that I had been unfamiliar with until in my wife's church back in Richmond, Virginia. The pastor had us sing on a given Easter Sunday, and it's one that I've enjoyed singing each time. Can we play through it one time and so we can hear it? Then we'll stand together and sing these verses together. 224, right? Stand together.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. He is risen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Have a good day. We're dismissed.